As a kid, my two great loves were science and exploration, and I'm sure I wasn't unique in that. I would consume the National Geographic the second it arrived in the mail, and my bedroom was festooned with space posters, photos, astronomic charts, and lunar maps. In fact, I ran out of wall space, so I would hang strings across the room and suspend all my stuff from there. But my mom would let me put nails in the wall, so eventually the tape would give way, and I'd wake up in the morning with stuff over me. I would faithfully read the New York Times Science and Technology section every Sunday afternoon. I so wanted to be an explorer, or maybe a scientist. In fact, for a long time, my ultimate goal was to become an astronaut, or maybe an astronomer. But becoming an astronaut was simply not possible for someone as nearsighted as I am. So much for that dream. Things change. That left astronomy, which I pursued diligently for a long time. In fact, I audited a college-level astronomy class when I was in ninth grade. I loved our late-night labs in that course, hauling out the telescopes and looking at the moon and the planets and the stars. Besides, hanging out with the college kids late at night was educational. That class was really fun and cool, and a bit cold, given that it was in Wyoming in the late fall. But what you soon learn when you regularly and carefully observe the celestial sphere is that the sun and the moon and the stars circle overhead, faithfully following their courses year after year. Now, true, the planets do wander some, but even their wanderings have a regular pattern. And so, particularly for the ancients, nothing about the heavens is random. All the movements they saw were very regular, very repetitive, and even very predictable. From that point of view of the ancients, the only things that broke the rules were an occasional eclipse or the rare comet. When such things occurred, their strangeness, their unpredictability, and frightening appearance are often taken as evidence of turmoil in the heavens, or a sign of supernatural displeasure, great catastrophes, and doom. But then we have the star in this morning's reading. Matthew's first words about it are this: "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage.'" And it's clear from the next portion of this passage that they are following that star as it moves across the heavens. These wise men came from the east and saw the star rising in the west. But wait a second. In what direction does everything rise?
East.
East.
Or southeast or northeast, some sort of form of east.
Yeah, some form of east, exactly. So why were they traveling west to follow it? The only answer is because the star is rising in the west, opposite from everything else. Even the unpredictable comets don't do that. They also rise in the east. And then even more amazing, after the wise men leave Herod's court, the star begins to move again and abruptly changes course. Instead of moving west, it's now moving southwest from Jerusalem towards Bethlehem, and then stops over a stable there. Now, how would a celestial object stop? Because, you know, the whole sphere moves, and they were very aware of that. But this thing was staying there, and everything else was moving around it. This astral apparition wasn't behaving at all like anything else that had ever been seen in the sky. To the ancients, this would have been a big deal, since not only the divine order of things, but their yearly cycle for everything they did was founded upon the motions of the heavens. If the heavens were no longer predictable, then very scary things were happening. How would you tell when to plant crops? When to harvest them? When to shear your sheep? When would winter come? When do the annual feasts and festivals occur? And who is in charge up there at the top? There would be no way to tell because the old rules no longer apply. When we read, we then read, "When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. The king was chosen by God, the God whose will was made known only through the priests in the temple. The entire structure of power and privilege that dominated Judaism and Israel assumed that the king and the priesthood and the temple and Jerusalem's place as the city of God had all been decreed by God. It was the divine order of things, beyond challenging or appeal, a divine order that was reflected in the perfection of the heavens where God lived. But now that perfect and predictable and unchanging celestial sphere was chaotic. There's something else here that is equally unsettling. These Gentiles from far away came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the child who has been born, King of the Jews?" Wait a second. Gentiles are announcing that there's a new king and they want to pay him homage? That would be like people from some foreign country nowadays suddenly appearing at the White House, announcing we have a new president and offering to give him the oath of office. Well, actually, that might not be so bad. But isn't it the priest's job with God's guidance to confirm who the next king will be and then anoint that king? Why are these foreigners doing it? Matthew piles even more onto this. At the end of chapter 1, we're told that God is now talking to Jews other than the priests. He's talking to Joseph and Mary, uneducated bumpkins up there in Galilee, of all places. And they are told that a new prophet greater than any before, a true son of God, is to be born to Mary. And now the wise men come and say that this is actually a prophet king, the first since David, from whom this child is descended. His pedigree is greater than Herod's, who is a foreigner himself. And so it challenges Herod's legitimacy as king and undermines the priesthood and upper classes that support the current structure. The very foundations of the monarchy and the king's security and order are being threatened by heaven itself. Through this disturbing news from the Gentiles and these country peasants, no wonder Herod and all of Jerusalem are alarmed by this new star and by the words of these wise men from the east. Things are no longer as they should be. The old order that had once seemed so firm and reliable now has no foundation. How do the priests react to this? When Herod secretly asks them where to find this new king, they respond, "Oh yeah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." They knew all the time what would happen, but are blasé about it all, not acting on what they knew. They accepted the news, but they were passive, not taking the initiative to act on or tell the king what they knew. Maybe they were afraid to warn Herod, fearful he might chop off their heads, which was a real possibility. But maybe they just wanted life to stay like it is. After all, passivity and denial are usually the safe route, at least in the short run. Everything that the old order in Israel relied on was broken. The source of their authority is erased by the arrival of a new king, and the stars, which they rely on for prophecy, for marking the seasons and determining the time of all of the important temple rituals, are also broken. Nothing makes sense anymore. The old ways no longer work. The responses are denial and murderous scheming on the part of the king, denial and passivity on the part of the priests and the scribes, and fear among many who live in the holy city. Matthew, in his gospel, has set the stage for what will come in the rest of his story. We will soon see Jesus and his family fleeing Herod's rage. They will become refugees living in exile until they can return to their hometown of Nazareth. Not only is Jesus a fulfillment of prophecy and ordained to be the great king of the Jews, he's also an outsider, a fugitive hunted by those who reject the new order that his birth portends. As Matthew's story unfolds, we see Jesus rejected over and over by those in power. We will see the prophecies and foreshadowings in these opening scenes of Matthew's gospel fulfilled at its very end, when Jesus rises to eternal life after being murdered by those who have rejected him since his birth. But Matthew's gospel is not rejecting the Jews as a people, nor their faith. His words are a statement that many of those with power, position, and privilege in that time and place have abdicated their responsibilities to the people of God, and even, in Matthew's eyes, rejecting the word of God itself. So I wonder, is the Star of Bethlehem simply a new light in the sky announcing the new things being done by God? Or is it revealing the changes, both good and bad, and the darkness and the brokenness that are already here? The leaders in Jesus' time rejected the new light because it revealed to all that they themselves walked in darkness, refusing to answer God's call to return to the light. They could not believe that God's will was being communicated through the poor and even through foreigners. They could not accept that God's grace was for all, not just them. This revelation is just as relevant now as it was then. Is the new light really all that radical and scary? Or is it evidence that our understanding of God and God's will for us cannot be static, that it must be changing and ever growing? Change is scary. Change is hard, especially change such as this, over which we have no control. God knows this. Our world is so unsettled right now, with so much that we once thought to be firmly established being called into question. We see people desperately holding on to that which they have believed for so long. Dying churches, changing economies, vanishing industries and the jobs and prosperity they once supplied. Pollution, overpopulation, and climate change. We acquiesce to bigotry and to fractious and divisive politics as our leaders propose simple and shallow solutions for the deep brokenness and confusion all around us. None of this is good. The old rules no longer apply. Change is painful, and we can't rely on what was to find our path into the future. The church won't do it. New political leaders won't do it, and neither new technologies nor human effort nor denial will do it. No miracle is going to return things to the way they were. We must accept this. But not the acceptance of the priests and the scribes, not a passive acceptance, which is ultimately a form of surrender. This is the message of the Gospels. That which is old is passing away. A new and wonderful thing is happening. We must also accept this and rejoice in it, but with an active acceptance, spreading the news and turning our feet under the paths we are called to follow, as the wise men did. The light of that star reveals the brokenness and darkness that surrounds us and which was always there. But now the veil behind which it was hidden is torn, as we see physically demonstrated later on in this gospel in chapter 27. The new star reveals how inadequate human effort is and reveals the destructiveness of hubris and denial. But it also brings the promise of God's perfect gift lying in that manger, the promise that new and better things are to come and indeed are already here, and that God's will and love for us can never be denied or defeated. As Matthew assures us through the words of Jesus in the very last line of his gospel, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Fear not, for in Jesus the dream becomes reality and the light he brings will never die." Amen.